We are back. We're glad to be back. We got, almost got eaten by a bear, so we're glad to be back. We're on a bike ride, and we've had a thing with food chain here recently. A week before the wedding, Marsh was on a walk down our road, and a skunk came after her. She had to flee the skunk. That would have been a real blessing for the wife. And then we're on vacation riding bikes, and see Daniel and Joseph stopped cold a couple hundred yards in front of us. There's a bear up there. We retreated for a few minutes and let Mama get past or whatever. So anyway, we were reminded we were a little lower on the food chain up there. Was going to read you something here real quick. Our goal has never been peace, says a Fatah official on Palestinian TV today. Peace is a means. The goal is Palestine. There it is. That's the issue there. Palestinian Media Watch, directed by Itamar Marcus, reports on a panel discussion on a television program of the Fatah organization broadcast this past week, headed by Mahmoud Abbas. Fatah is considered the more moderate wing of the Palestinian Authority. So these are the moderates talking. The panel discussion showed that in actuality, Fatah is no less firm than Hamas in seeking the goal of Israel's destruction. It has been said that we are negotiating for peace, the lady said, but our goal has never been peace. Peace is a means. The goal is Palestine. They're not going to be satisfied with anything less than Palestine. And another quick note for that, U.S. President Obama worried over increasing criticism from Jewish supporters because of soft talk on Iran and a tough stance against Jews in Judea and Samaria, has invited Jewish leaders for a talk Monday. I guess that was this past Monday. Among those attending is the strongly dovish, in other words, liberal, J Street Lobby. This is a Jewish special interest group. The president excluded the strongly nationalist National Council of Young Israel and Zionist Organization of America, sources told Israel National News. So he's inviting the liberal wings of the Jews in, but he's leaving out the Zionists who believe that, you know, the nation of Israel has a right to, you know, their land. After his return from Africa this weekend, Obama will be receiving a delegation of American Jewish community leaders Monday afternoon. Israel and Iran are likely to be on the agenda. He said that the strongly pro-Israel organization, the strongly pro-Israel organizations were not among those on the invitation list. Both organizations are strong backers of Jewish presence in Judea and Samaria, oppose American attempts to force Israel to expel its residents. But bottom line is, he's inviting the liberal wing in. But as far as the Jews who believe that Jerusalem has a part of the future, as far as the Jews are concerned, he ain't interested in that. That's our fine president. Amen. Okay, let's turn to the book of Revelation here and get started again. In the book of Revelation. Hey, Brian, darling, I think this is your Bible here, if I'm mistaken. It has your name in it. I'm not sure it was in the pulpit. Did you preach while I was gone? All right, Revelation. Oh, one other note real quick on this, in the news. Look at Revelation 6:6 real quick, just on your way to Revelation 19, which is where we are. Revelation 6. There's different theories about what exactly this means, but it says, heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Interestingly, I don't know if you know it or not, but there's been a huge gas and oil discovery off of Israel. New estimates of natural gas reserves recently discovered off the Med near Haifa will allow Israel to be self-sufficient in energy for two decades. One of the investors in the project said, Israel today is independent, completely independent, with blue and white. I'm not sure what that means. But bottom line is, you wonder if that has something to do with that oil and wine thing. Would it be something if Israel wound up with a whole bunch of oil over there? All right, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Appreciate the guys that filled for us, for me, while we were gone. My brother Darling filled a couple of times, and Brother Grissom, of course, and Brother Caribou. Appreciate you guys being able to fill in while we were gone. Revelation chapter 19, last time we got down through most of the chapter. Let me pick back up for a minute, and notice verse 17. We'll pick back up there where this angel standing in the sun comes out and prophesies, calls to the fowls of the air to come, and this is a setting where the fowls of the air are going to come and have themselves a feast after Armageddon. But in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, that's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the that's Armageddon supper. And verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that are set on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That's what I wanted. Verse 19, we didn't get a chance to go through this carefully. I saw the beast. Now, this is the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, notice the beast and the kings of the earth. This beast, the devil will wind up deceiving the whole world, and this beast will, of course, as his agent, will wind up with the capability of drawing all the kings of the earth into a war against Israel. Go back to chapter 6, verse 15, just a second. Chapter 6, verse 15, and notice this is the end of that brief war. Talking about the second coming of Christ, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. The key words there were the kings of the earth. The kings are going to come and be willing to fight a battle, but they're also going to be among the ones that are making a dive for a hole to hide in. Look at one more passage. Look at 16:14. This ought to tie it together for you. And again, the one of the things that you can't help, I hope that you don't overpass these days and watching things come to pass, is whatever else is the case, we've seen things turn on a dime swiftly here in America. In the last, even the last months, you see differences now. But certainly you go back to, even after 9/11 in 2001, I mean, there has been a lot of stuff that's happened in the last 5 years, right? And whatever else you can see is that, you know, here's this economic, this financial crisis, part of which is manufactured and all that, I firmly believe. Whatever else is the case, you know, that one little quote-unquote crisis got the entire world up in the air, and this whole Obama thing, I mean, surely you know by now that Obama has something of a Messiah-type complex for himself. But not only a Messiah complex for himself, but there's a Messiah aura around him as far as the world's concerned. Whatever else that proves is that a lot of things can happen all at once. One guy can make all the difference, and a whole bunch of people will follow right along. I mean, who has heard it, who's heard the Prime Minister of Canada or Great Britain or Australia or any of the major leaders, is it a premier in Germany, whatever the German leader is, you know, who's heard any of those people stand up and say anything really against what Obama's trying to do? I don't know of any of them really, right? Nobody even seems willing to criticize it. Well, the issue is, well, you say, well, how in the world will all the kings of the earth wind up, you know, falling in line behind the beast? I don't think Obama's the beast. He may be the spokesman. He may be the forerunner of a beast. But whatever else is the case, this proves that this thing can go south really fast, And whatever is the case, if you ever doubted, you know, how quickly things can turn, and the fact that once the rapture is done, that, you know, the beast is ushered in, you know, almost immediately, this should prove to you, I mean, whatever else, the last year should prove to you that this is certainly a doable deal. All right, anyway, where did I have you? Revelation 16, right? Revelation 16, let me find out which verse I want you to run to. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we're talking about the kings of the earth being gathered together at Armageddon. Let's go back to verse 12. Now notice this is the sixth angel pouring out his vial. And this angel pours out this vial and sets up out of a total of seven vials, he sets things up for Armageddon. Sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water there was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So there's kings coming from the east. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Verse 13 shows you that there is a satanic trinity involved. It's not just a God's trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but in the Great Tribulation anyway, you'll have a dragon, and you'll have a beast, and you'll have a false prophet. That beast and the false prophet at the beginning of the millennium will be cast into a lake of fire. The dragon, the devil himself, will be bound for 1,000 years. We'll get to that later, okay? But that's a satanic trinity. And it says he saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of their mouths. Well, what that shows you, what comes out of people's mouths are words. And so a man speaks, and there's a spirit that comes out of his mouth. Now, I'm not getting goofy on you, this Kenneth Hagin stuff and all that, but I am saying that if you start trying to define spirit, you know, it gets pretty close to breath and what comes out of your mouth. The devil deceives people by what comes out of his mouth. And one of the things we're told is that we have to be careful of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, doctrine is taught by word of mouth, largely. I know it can be written, but eventually those words are spoken somewhere, right? So more on that later. Look at verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils, if you had any questions about what unclean spirits were, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, Obama has managed, like I said, not to overreach on this, but our president, loose term, has managed to, you know, quote unquote, and maybe it'll all fall apart on him, and I hope it does, but managed to somewhat pull the world together in this unified effort in this big crisis and all that kind of thing. All right? He hasn't worked any miracles. And he has no miracles to work, I understand that. Someday, not long from now, there will come a guy who has power to work miracles. And if you think, I mean, look at how everybody's lined up behind Messiah Obama this time around. Wait till a guy shows up with answers to the extent that he will work miracles. It'll take no time at all. None whatever. All right, now, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together, all these kings and all these nations, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. My point in all that was from Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, where the kings of the earth and their armies gather together unto Armageddon for this battle. All right, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. Doesn't mention the dragon being there. Doesn't mention the false prophet being there. The beast is there, the Antichrist, and he's some sort of a captain. Apparently, he's the commander-in-chief of the United Nations at this point. But gathers together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, that horse rider, of course, is Jesus Christ, talked about that, and his army would be us. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. So apparently the false prophet is in the vicinity of that battle. The beast, the false prophet, are taken that wrought miracles before him. And again, to retouch on those miracles, remember one of the great prophecies about that wicked, which shall be revealed, that capital W wicked, that Antichrist, is that he's going to come with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Those signs from the apostolic age are coming back, and this time what they're coming back as will be demonic power. And that's why those folks, the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, Assembly of God, and those folks that are, you know, and frankly, most non-denominational places that are dallying with these signs and miracle, the miracle signs, the apostolic signs, as though they never ceased before, and as if they had, you know, great relevance to us today, and they don't. Folks, none of the things that happened back in the apostolic age are happening today. Nobody is speaking tongues like they spoke tongues in the Bible. By nobody, I don't know if there's a singular exception here or yon. Like I said, if I was called to go to Nairobi to be a missionary, I would pray for a gift of language, okay? And maybe God would give it to me and maybe he wouldn't. But the fact of the matter is that nothing is going on like happened at Pentecost. Nothing. Period. There is no widespread miracle movement as far as the signs and miracles are concerned. You know, anybody being raised from the dead, anybody drinking poison, or nothing like that is going on because those things ceased back there. And to keep dallying with them and playing with them is to dally and play with something that's going to happen again in the very near future where those miracles will be legitimate, but this time around they'll be satanic. They'll be demonic. So in verse 20, this beast and false prophet and the false prophet who wrought miracles before him were taken, with which, those miracles, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. You know what those two statements there should show you as far as he works miracles before them and he deceived those people with those miracles, and the people that were deceived were those which had received the mark of the beast that worshipped his image. Now, okay, right now, there's not an Antichrist here, so none of us are taking the mark of the beast, or, you know, at this point, and don't know that it'll even be possible until after the church gets out of here at the rapture. I don't think it will be. But nevertheless, there's something to learn from that, and what you learn from that is that you get in trouble by starting down a certain road. These guys got in trouble by taking the mark of the beast, and that's bad enough, but they worshiped his image, and then you add the miracles to it, and pretty soon it's really hard to reverse fields. And you know what? We are. It's in that passage, it says there that he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped his image. It may seem a stretch to you, but that's the reason we're as careful as we are about the kind of worship that we've got. Because you know what, folks? You know, the way you worship says a lot for where you're headed. And when you start messing around with a lot of this modernistic nonsense, a bunch of stuff that's not in the Bible, where you're going to church for a rock concert instead of to hear the Word of God preach, where you're going to church to hear 50 minutes of a rock concert and 12 minutes of sermon, something is going wrong, all right? And the way you worship has something to do with the road you're on and where you're going. And let's face it, most of the people that are going to be deceived, that are deceived right now and that will be deceived in the future, are people that worship in one manner, shape, or form or another. I mean, a lot of you were Roman Catholics before you got saved. A lot of you were Lutheran before you got saved. And you know how you worship. It was a ritualistic thing. Let's face it, it was a dutiful thing. And you showed up. You didn't show up to hear a sermon. You showed up to do a duty. You genuflected and then cleaned your nails for the last 20 minutes of service. Right? Well, amen. Well, that's not why you come here. You'd probably be run off and gone if you came here for that. People that come here for that don't last very long just because they're not willing to take what's said here. Right? But the reason that we are the way we are, in all frankness, is because a lot of where you're going is determined by the way you worship today. So anyway, these received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped his image. Now, in verse 20, a little further down, these both, who both? The beast and false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay, now think about that lake of fire for a minute, because in Revelation 20, you get down to verse 12, and you're introduced to the great white throne judgment, correct? Now, the way time lays out in the New Testament is you have Calvary, you have the church age, which is now 2,000 years old, you have a seven-year tribulation yet to come, we get out of here at the very end of the church age, and then you have a thousand-year millennium in which Jesus Christ sits on the throne and rules from Jerusalem, correct? All right. You get over to Revelation 20, and when you read this carefully, we'll talk about this more at length, but we're going to start Revelation 20 in just a second. Revelation 20 is about the thousand-year millennium, right? Where Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, like what we've been talking about, and comes back and sits down on the throne right there and reigns for 1,000 years. Okay, when you get to Revelation 20, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, it's a great white throne judgment, which doesn't happen until over here, right? And it says there that after he judges at the great white throne judgment, that the lost will be cast into a lake of fire. So the lake of fire, primarily, you know, at least whatever else, we know the lake of fire is here. There's a hell now, but in that day, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, right? Well, the lake of fire, at least we know, is here, and then goes on out into eternity. But notice that at this point in Revelation 19, that after Armageddon, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. So that must mean that the lake of fire is also here. Now, what I'm going to show you is, you can take it or leave it, because it's a little bit speculative. But take your Bibles, if you would, and turn over to Isaiah chapter 34 just a second. And if, you know, when you put this picture together, it looks like that the lake of fire, at least through the millennium, will be here on this earth. Whether or not it's here on this earth in eternity is a little bit of a question in my mind, but just notice how things go here for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5. You say, now why are we going to go through all this crazy stuff? Because God wrote it to you. He wants his people to know what's going to happen. And I don't understand the sentiment that says, well, what does that matter? I mean, I'm saved and going to heaven, and that's all that matters. I don't understand that sentiment. I don't think the Lord understands that sentiment. You're supposed to be more curious than that. All right, Isaiah chapter 34, and notice verse 4. Notice the context here is, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Okay, this is the second coming of Christ. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Now, let me ask you, who is Idumea? It's Edom, right? I'll draw a map in a second. Aren't you looking forward to that? Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Okay, we read about that sword of the Lord in Revelation 19, right? Sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of kidneys of rams, and for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, that's Edom. Unicorns shall come down with them, the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, second coming of Christ, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof unto brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. Now, you keep reading the passage, but the bottom line is, I'm going to get through all of the obstacles here, but the map of Israel is like this. And here's the Red Sea, the two tongues of the Red Sea. And here's Edom down here. All right. And what it says is that all of this, the area in Edom, and remember, you know, we talked a couple weeks ago about when Jesus Christ comes back, up here is the Valley of Armageddon. But that when the Lord comes, that he runs a circuit, and some of us have discussed before where he puts his feet down first, but the bottom line is that, you know, he fights a battle at Armageddon, but there's a circuit that he runs, and maybe it starts down here at Sinai, but the Lord doesn't just fight a battle at Armageddon and then go to Jerusalem, which is right here, and settle in. He fights a battle at Armageddon and then goes down and fights through this area, just like the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and goes in, and then his feet land on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and so on and so forth. Now, some hold that he starts down here and comes around and then fights the Battle of Armageddon and comes back. Some might say that he fights the Battle of Armageddon first, comes down and comes around, but there is a circuit at the second coming of Christ. The point is that he marches through Edom, and if you believe what the Bible says, it sure looks like that Edom gets set on fire and stays on fire for at least 1,000 years. A couple things to think about with that. The first thing to think about is, you remember what it said about Sodom and Gomorrah? It said that in the day that Abraham went out and fought with those kings, that Sodom and Gomorrah, that area, which is, by the way, I'm getting a lot of circles here, but in that area right there, it's full of slime pits, like the La Brea tar pits. In fact, it said that that the Vale of Siddim was the Red Sea. A vale is a valley. Okay? Now, bottom line is this area here wound up, you know, burning, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. And I know that fire and brimstone came down from heaven. But I tell you what it sure looks like. It sure looks like, and the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth, it sure looks like there's an issue in this area with tar and slime and burning brimstone. And while this may sound crazy to you, and I'll show you some other verses here in a second, if you believe what the Scripture says, it sure looks like this whole area down here is going to burn. Now let me show you another couple of verses and put a couple things together. And like I said, if you don't, you know, take this, that's perfectly fine. Look at Isaiah 30 real quick for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, and go down to verse 33, although along the way, notice again, the second coming of Christ all the way. Verse 27, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger. Verse 28, his breath as an overflowing stream. Verse 30, his glorious voice shall be heard. But again in verse 30, the flame of a devouring fire, scattering tempest hailstones. Verse 31, through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, showing the Antichrist is an Assyrian in part, and according to Isaiah 14, a Jew in part. So that's not, Obama is not the Antichrist. Okay? But the Antichrist is an Assyrian Jew. Verse 33 now is what I want you to see. For, Tophet, is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Now he says that the breath of the Lord kindles Tophet. And we can do a long Bible study on Tophet, but let me draw for you right now the rough outline of Jerusalem, which is kind of a diamond shape, kind of a triangular shape. And, of course, Jerusalem sits right there. Hope I'm not confusing everybody with all of my scribblings. But bottom line is that on the south side of Jerusalem, over here is the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Jesus Christ went and prayed. There's a valley right here that runs down through here, and it's called the Valley of Kidron. There's a river that runs down through that valley, and so when you cross from Jerusalem over to Mount of Olives, you went through a valley. And then down through here, there's another valley, and this is called the Valley of Tophet. It's also called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And when you track that down in Jeremiah and other places, I mean, it's very plain, is that's where the Jebusites took and burnt their children to the false god Molech. Okay? And it's in a vale. This is called Tophet. It's also called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And I realize that being Jerusalem, that it's down here, and it's way up here, but again, there's some indication that somewhere in the south of the land of Palestine, certainly Edom, I don't know whether it extends. I mean, look, here's the Dead Sea, it's the lowest point on earth. There's an issue with brimstone, tar, slime, and so on. I don't know if this whole thing extends up to here during the millennium, but it says that he's going to kindle a Tophet. Whatever else is the case, it's a type of the lake of fire. And it sure looks like that it's possible that for in the millennium, for the beast and the false prophet to be burning down in Edom, a lake of fire that literally burns here on earth. Let me show you one more verse, all right? And there's a little bit of a confusing thing here to me, but look at Isaiah 66. Now, Isaiah 66 is a prophecy of the future, and a part of that prophecy has to do with where the Lord, after the great white throne judgment, melts down the elements, the heavens and earth, and makes a new heaven and a new earth. That's in Revelation as well, right? Everybody with me? Well, in Isaiah 66, you can begin in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So, you know, a new heaven and a new earth, out in eternity. But it keeps going and says this, "Shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Now, I don't know if there's a division there or not. I do believe this. First of all, the law is coming back. During the millennium, people are going to observe the Sabbaths, the new moons, and so on, just like under the law, because they're going to be under law. You won't be under law because you're the body of Christ, you're Christ's bride, and there's a difference there. But as far as the main body of people, and there's a whole ton of people that live on earth during the millennium, they're going to be back under the law. That law is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body is something separate, but the Sabbath and holy days are coming back. Those Sabbaths and holy days will be honored on out into eternity. Okay? Now, what I don't know is if after verse 22 of Isaiah 66, there's a break, and now he's talking about the millennium again. But notice what it says. Verse 23, "Shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Now, that is true in the millennium. Remember in Zechariah that after the Lord sits down on the throne, if the nations don't come and worship before him at the Feast of Tabernacles, that he will cause for plagues to descend on their crops and they won't get rain on their crops. Okay? Well, notice verse 24, though, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring to all flesh." Well, folks, "where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched," it's quoted three times in sequence in Mark chapter 9 as a proof for hell. "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Right? Now, two of those cases are removed, by the way, from the NIV and the NASV. But that comes from Isaiah 66. Is Isaiah 66:24 talking about hell or a lake of fire? Because it says there that they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men. Somebody, I believe it's the millennium, to be honest with you. Somebody in the millennium gets to walk outside of, if not Jerusalem, then go down south a little ways, drive their cars or whatever their, you know, their camels or whatever, they get to look off into the lake of fire and see the carcasses of those that were disobedient. They might get a glimpse of the beast and the false prophet off in that lake of fire. Now look, I don't know in the I don't know if in the in eternity that lake of fire is moved so it's no longer on earth. After all, there's a new heavens and a new earth. Right? Kind of hard for me to figure, and maybe I'm just wrong, but just thinking about it doesn't make a lot of sense to me that the lake of fire would be on earth during the new heavens and new earth. So where it'll be, I'm not 100% sure. But it sure looks like at some point or another, and the millennium is a good spot for it, that the lake of fire will be on earth visible from southern Israel. And folks will go down there and get to look off and see. Have you ever heard a sermon where somebody said, you know what? Bless God, I just wish that you could look off into hell for 1 minute and it'd be real to you, and right? Apparently there's coming a day where somebody does not have to walk by faith at all. They get to walk off into the south and see a long, wide lake burning with fire and brimstone. It's interesting, one other thing about this, all right, is in some of the prophecies about Babylon, all the way over here, it talks about where it says in Edom that the satyrs and the unicorns and the dragons and the owls, all those types of demons and stuff, are going to be off in this area. It says the same about Babylon. Makes you wonder if this lake of fire might not be a really huge thing. I don't know. That's all I got for you. Don't ask any questions I can't answer. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. I mean, we walk by faith, not by sight, so we don't get to see hell. There, folks, nobody's walking by faith in this day. You go to Jerusalem once a year and see the face of Jesus Christ. Nobody's walking by faith. They might get to see hell, too. Paul? Yeah. Yeah. Well, imagine a pilgrimage. Imagine obviously, I don't know that everybody on the earth will be able to make that pilgrimage. Apparently, there's an ambassador from nations that get to make the pilgrimage. But imagine yearly making a pilgrimage whereby you see the face of Jesus Christ and then take a little bus tour down south and drive past the lip, the precipice of the lake of fire, just to remind you what this is all about. Wouldn't that be something? Jim? Yeah. I don't know about that. So we're clear, for the millennium, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. But for the millennium, we'll talk about in a second, the dragon, the devil himself, the old red dragon, is in the heart of the earth in a bottomless pit, chained up, where hell is now. Then when he is released, he will deceive the nations once again, and then will be devoured by fire from the Lord, and then death and hell are cast into a lake of fire, and the dragon is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, whether geographically the lake of fire moves in the new heavens and new earth, I'm not sure. But. Okay, verse 21, Revelation 19, excuse me, verse 21. And the remnant were slain with a sword. Now this is, okay, back in Armageddon, beast and false prophet taken, pitched into a lake of fire. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. presumably, you know, those people were slain. Whether those people go to the lake of fire or whether they go to hell, I'm not sure. I guess my inclination is to think they go to hell. There is a difference between hell and the lake of fire, right? Hell is in the center of the earth. That's where people go right now. The lake of fire will be a new thing, you know, at least in the millennium, and then out into eternity, death and hell are cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 14. Revelation 20, 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So right now there's a distinction between hell and the lake of fire. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And that was what the invitation to the supper was to those fowls. All right, 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1 is one of the uniquely most misunderstood passages in the world, and for no reason at all. Because most of Revelation 20 is about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Everybody here probably knows that we are, of course, pre-millennial. It means that we believe that we get out of here before the millennium. We're also pre-tribulational, because we get out of here before the tribulation. We're pre-tribulation, pre-millennial. But, you know, through history, you know, a lot of the people have been have believed wrong about the millennium. Some people are post-millennialists. That's, you know, shouldn't be popular at all, because what post-millennialism says is that, here's what we say. We say, things are bad, things are really bad, God kept trying to straighten us out, and man just keeps continuing to slide downhill. And the only answer for man is that Jesus Christ comes back and straightens things out. That's premillennialism. It means that the millennium fixes things. Now, the postmillennialists say that the church and society makes things better and better until one day things are good enough for Jesus to come again, and he comes back after the millennium. In other words, Christ is reigning now, and things are getting better and better and better. And one day it'll be so good, he just comes back and takes over. Okay? Now, just so you know, I mean, that's what a Roman Catholic is. Just so you understand. I know they talk about the second coming of Christ once in a while. They don't mean what you mean. What they mean is that the church right now is doing the work of God, and that it is the kingdom of God. Folks, the kingdom is here. Christ reigns in his kingdom here. Roman Catholicism, and for the most part, most of humanistic society, socialistic religion now, are either postmillennialists or amillennialists. They believe that